relate to our theme, and we'll use that to bring us in a time of confession and then looking to the Lord. 3 John. Later in the sermon, we'll look at a more positive example of service by way of Epaphroditus. But here's a negative example. I'll begin at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So even in this text, there's a positive example of service. Now verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word.
Philippians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. This is the word of God.
To Mark 10:35-45, that's our text for this morning. Mark 10:35-45. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, we are going to look at a wrong attitude that's existing here, highlighted in the text. We also got some misunderstanding and ignorance going on. And then we're going to understand what true greatness really is. And then we're going to look at the ultimate servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, you've heard of Brett Cohen, haven't you? Some time ago, he walked down the busy streets of New York. He had a couple of security guards around him, camera crew, reporter, and maybe a few other attendants. And hundreds asked for his autograph or to have a picture. Hundreds. You've heard of him, haven't you? When asked by the reporter who he was, some said they saw him on TV in Spider-Man. Some said they listened to one of his songs recently on the radio. However, it turns out that this man was not famous at all. He wondered what it would be like to be famous. And so he thought, "Well, I know what I'll do. I'll hire a cameraman and I'll hire some attendants. I'll put the shades on. I'll look all Hollywood-like and I'll go down Times Square in New York." And he got an instant following. Our culture loves celebrities. They're perceived to be great. And it doesn't take much for people to go chasing them or to even chase those posing as celebrities. But what about you and I? Do we want to be great? Do we crave the fan base, the popularity, the glitz and the glamour? Boys and girls, would you want to be a celebrity for a day? Or would you want to be that Olympian on the podium with the gold medal? Maybe you want to be that CEO in charge of so much. But where is true greatness to be found? The answer is no surprise to us. True greatness is found in Christ-like service. We've heard that before. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We know that. But how does that really impact our career choices and what our children are actually aspiring to, or what we're actually celebrating in their lives, or what we might daydream about? How does this truth affect the way you see your own daily work? In the context of this morning, how does this truth affect leadership? You see, the desire for greatness may be more alluring than we realize. The temptation that we'll be like God, as we saw last week from the Garden of Eden, is still so intoxicating. So we are going to look at this passage that helps us to understand true greatness. And we begin looking at that wrong attitude, some ignorance, what true greatness is, and then finally the ultimate servant. But we begin by looking at a wrong attitude. Selfish corrupts ambition here. The disciples are walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, verse 32, if you go to the context. And within a week, they'll be in Jerusalem. And within 2 weeks, Jesus will be on the cross. And so, on that way to Jerusalem, Jesus prepares them yet again for his coming death and suffering. This is the third time in that context, in verses 32 to 35. This is now the third time he predicts his suffering and his death. He goes into details that they're going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. That somber prediction is the context. But the disciples don't click, do they? They couldn't comprehend, like many of the time, that Jesus would be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 was a gaping hole in their theology, as it was for many of the Jewish leaders at the time. Rather, they had in mind an earthly kingdom, and they had in mind that once Jesus got to Jerusalem, he would establish that earthly kingdom. And they must have thought that it was all going to happen in that way. And then it prompts James and John, along with their mother. You don't see this in the Gospel of Mark, but you see it in Matthew, that their mother is behind this as well, bringing the sons to the fore. And they want to make a request. Verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That glory, thinking of what's going to happen in Jerusalem soon. Thrones and palaces type glory. Now, they ask for one at right and one at left because they're the most important places at a Jewish banquet, of course. So they want the most important places. Give us the best spots in your kingdom. That's what they're asking. If this was athletics, we want gold. Well, the other 10, they can have silver, bronze, and all the other spots. We'll have the gold. Now, on one level, there's not a lot wrong with this request. At one level, there's a lot that's right about this request. At one level, there's a lot that's right. Rewards are not wrong, are they, to seek rewards in the kingdom of God? Previously in Mark 10, Jesus had promised rewards. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. He encouraged them and spurred them on with the knowledge that they would get a reward. So the issue is not rewards as such. And ambition. Ambition is not wrong in itself either. We don't want to quash all ambition. Why not strive for gold instead of bronze? Use your gifts to the best of your ability. And men, it's good to aspire to leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseers, he desires a noble task. And in that verse, aspiring, the word aspiring is used in a positive sense. And one more thing, this request even evidences faith. They believe in this kingdom. They've got the wrong idea about it in terms of being too physical about it, but they believe it. There is faith here, actually. There's a lot that's right, but there is something that's wrong. What's the issue? The issue is selfish ambition. James and John do not want higher position to serve the Lord and to serve the kingdom of God. They want it for themselves. And they're quickly going to get ahead of Peter and all the others to get there first. And so this is how it's playing out. Jesus has just predicted suffering and death, mocking and flogging and so forth. And here they are, jostling for the best positions. Jesus must have been so frustrated, and you see actually the patience of the Good Shepherd come through in this passage too. How patient he is with his disciples when they can get it so wrong. But you know, this is the ugly result of selfish ambition. This is the ugliness of the sin. It corrupts godly ambition. Today, of course, the sinful heart hasn't changed. It's alive and well. How can we tell? It's alive in church life when people are concerned for social visibility and approval instead of service. It's alive in the leadership when we seek our own interests instead of the interests of the church. When we think of me instead of us. And this passage actually provides a test of selfish ambition. So if you go a little bit forward to verse 41, just notice how the rest of the disciples are taking this. They actually want the best spots too. And they're quite angry that they're missing out. And that anger reflects their own selfish ambition. So here's the test. Does the advancement of others fuel our anger? Or can we sincerely rejoice that someone else is esteemed while we are overlooked? Not only does selfish corrupt ambition, there's also a lot of ignorance that comes with it here as well, we see in this text. And so the second thing we see is ignorance, no cross, no crown. James and John, they're just dazzled, you know, by these positions of power and the other ten as well. But in verse 38, Jesus exposes their ignorance. You do not know what you are asking. Yes, there's a crown. There's a crown. There are rewards. But before the crown comes suffering. Don't you know what I mean? That little conversation we had about 5 minutes earlier about the suffering I'm going to undergo? Jesus then continues to speak about suffering when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He tells them about drinking a cup. There's imagery and symbolism behind that because in the Old Testament, the cup was often a symbol of wrath or retribution and punishment. So it's a fitting symbol here for suffering. He also tells them about a baptism, not a literal one, but as commentators point out, another figure of speech here for overwhelming suffering. What we might call in our language a baptism of fire. So Jesus talks to them about the cup of suffering and a baptism of fire. He lays out a path of suffering. And then their reaction in verse 39, yeah, we're able, we can do it, she'll be right. It's like the child who says, yeah, I can drive the car. Yeah, sure. Do James and John know what they're on about? No. Their ignorance comes to the fore. And later in life they'll learn just how ignorant they are. See, one day they will join suffering. They will join Jesus in suffering. Because in Acts 12, James is beheaded. In Revelation 1, John is in exile on Patmos. They'll understand one day that the cross comes before the crown. But for now, they're ignorant. But let's not point the finger only at them. What about the ignorance that is true of Christians today? How easy it is to be ignorant about the cost of high position. As one writer says, quote, to have great powers is to be responsible to use those powers. To ask for high position is to ask for the weight of responsibility in hard decisions. To ask to be at the center of attention is to ask to be, well, at the center of attention. People can also be ignorant about what church leadership entails. People might think it's all beer and Skittles. Like the old days, cigar and port. They don't see the evenings given up to visits, meetings, sleeplessness, and so on. And how easy it is to be ignorant about the Christian life in general, actually. Jesus has made it clear before to his disciples and to any of us who wants to follow Jesus. He's made it clear to all of us. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That wasn't sneaky fine print, was it? It's right up front to say what discipleship is about. We know what we're in for. But isn't it so funny that when trials come, we get all upset? God, you don't love me anymore. Why is this happening to me? I see no good in this. I didn't expect it to go this way. As J.C. Ryle puts it, we're apt to expect far more present enjoyment from our religion than the gospel warrants us to expect. We're apt to forget the cross and the tribulation and to think only of the crown. How ignorant we can be. And that's J.C. Ryle. He was writing that back in the 1800s when they didn't even have power. Now let's not forget, there's nothing better than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering about that this morning, if you're wondering what it means to follow Jesus, there's nothing better. He is our righteousness, he is our peace, he is our joy, he is our hope for all eternity. He is our salvation from the curse, our freedom from guilt and sin. However, be realistic about following him. There is nothing better than to be following him, but we must be realistic. The same steps he treads are the ones we follow. Not only are James and John ignorant about what lies ahead, they're ignorant about the true nature of greatness. And so thirdly, what is true greatness? True greatness is characterized by service. At this point, James and John have expressed selfish ambition and ignorance. The rest of the disciples have expressed their own selfish ambition in verse 41. And now in verse 42, Jesus takes them aside and instructs them. And here again, here's the good shepherd, the patience. Just to take them all aside. You know, he's told them this before. He's told them about service before. He's told them three times about death and suffering. About time they get it. But no, he takes them in patiently. Teaches them again. And he teaches them by way of a contrast. Verse 42, the world's vision of greatness. Oh, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. Notice these rulers, quote, lord it over them. In other words, their rulers oppressive. Ironically, the such oppressive rule actually undermines their authority, because notice the text also says those who are considered rulers, the so-called rulers. Now, it's important to point out in relation to this verse that having authority is not the problem here. This text is not promoting some sort of cultural Marxism. You know, many in the cultural Marxist camp, they sort of believe, well, all authority structures need to be pulled down in society. Because that's where the rot is set in. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Neither does service mean office bearers in the church give up their authority. The issue here is the way in which it's been carried out. See, Jesus points to the world and the way it's been carried out there. It's harsh and it's domineering, it's oppressive, and it's not even helping these so-called rulers. Ultimately, it's self-interested because the people in these worldly positions are not there to actually do a good job for the people or for the organization they're serving. Has much changed today? Trust of institutions is at a low. Why? Simply because at least one of the major factors is because people have misused their positions time and time again. The next political scandal is not if, but when, is it not? But it shall not be so among you. Here's the contrast. As Christians, we have a different take on greatness. Verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Doesn't that just turn everything upside down? See, today success might be how high you are up in the organization and how many people you've got working for you. Or how many medals you've won. Jesus turns it on its head. It's not about position or power or lording it over others. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. True greatness is service. So boys and girls, it's not wrong to lead a big company, win the gold medal, or to become prime minister. It's not wrong, but it's also not wrong to work at a supermarket, have a cleaning job, or to do something less glamorous. What's the goal? Well, the goal is always the glory of God, as we see in other Bible passages, and the service of others, as we see here. Your future greatness, boys and girls, mine, and all of us, is determined by service. Isn't that a radical thought? That our future greatness is determined by service. In the book of Philippians, Epaphroditus comes up, and Paul and Timothy for that matter, but let's just focus on Epaphroditus for a moment. He's honored. And it says of him, the congregation is told, honor such men. Why? Because he ran a company, won the gold medal? No. Quote, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Oh, there are many such great examples in the Bible, many such men and women who ought to be honored and will be honored one day by Christ. But let's think about where it's found at the grassroots level or in the present day. Where is greatness to be found? I'm sure that these statements that I'm about to suggest can be found in our own church family. But I'm going to put different names on it. Where is true greatness found? It's Bryce, the godly teenage son, who honors his parents and cares for his younger siblings. It's Kristen, who works tirelessly in her home to care for her husband, Brian, and her three small boys. It's Joe and Sally, who use their company to bless others. It's Susan who visits the rest home week by week. It's those who serve in church life and don't get recognized. It's the elder or deacon who fronts up for another visit and another night away from their family. We could go on, couldn't we? There are so many beautiful acts of service that we receive from each other that happen and go often unnoticed. But that's true. That's where true greatness is at, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. That's where it's found. Do you see it? The final thing to notice is the ultimate servant. When the rubber hits the road, this is all very difficult. Selfish ambition says, I want a more glorious path. Jesus says, the path to glory is service. Does it all seem too hard, too humble, too much? Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ for our example, but also our encouragement. For even the Son of Man, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man. You ever studied that little phrase, Son of Man? We often might think, oh, that's talking about his humanity. And because it's sometimes used of Ezekiel, actually, in the Old Testament, and maybe has a bit of that connotation. But you know what the major thing that phrase is communicating? It's communicating majesty and glory. Because in Daniel 7, there is a Son of Man figure that is full of majesty and glory. And Jesus comes to be the Son of Man. It's his favorite designation, actually. He uses it all the time. And all the time, when you hear it, it communicates maybe a bit of humanity. But at the forefront, we should think, actually, his glory and majesty. And he talks, you know, just before his death about the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. So even the Son of Man, with all his glory and all his honor that belonged to him by right of being the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve. He turns up in a manger. No red carpet, no palace, turns up in a manger and begins the life of service from day dot. And then every step of the way, caring, compassion, healing, addressing the needs of those the Lord brought his way. That the King of Glory, the Son of Man, should render such service is breathtaking enough. But it doesn't stop there. He serves by giving his life a ransom for many. Consider that, the magnitude of that for a moment. A ransom for many. Boys and girls, have you heard that term before, ransom? You pay a ransom? So in the first century, you could pay money to set a slave free. Prisoners of war and so on. Today, the term is still used sometimes if there's a hostage situation and someone can pay some money to set them free and they pay the ransom, don't they? Why does Jesus become a ransom? Well, first, the idea just highlights in a different way our predicament. We know our predicament's outside of Christ. Our predicament is pretty bad, and we are dead to sin. But ransom helps us to highlight this predicament in a different way. We're not good people needing a touch up here and there. Those who don't have Christ are in sin's prison. Ransom helps us to understand the fact that we, before coming to Christ, we're actually slaves to sin. It's as if sin's got us in a jail and there's no way out and we got no key. See, often we think we got a key, don't we? We think, oh, our good works will get us out of here and that'll balance the books of our sin and that'll make us okay with our Maker. Well, it doesn't. We need a ransom because we're enslaved. And that slavery must be broken and a price must be paid. And the price, how much is needed? Not just someone else off the street who can come along. A holy God demands a holy price. The person off the street has all their sins to be paid for. They're out of pocket already. They're looking for their own ransom. They can't pay the price. You're stuck in the prison. You need a price. Who's going to pay the price? Jesus says he will pay it for you. And he will pay it all. Because he is the price of precious blood that will take away all of your sins and all of mine and anything that would be held against us, because there's no condemnation once this ransom is paid. And so through his ransom, we are set free. We are forgiven and set free from the slavery. And now, and in Jesus, because he's paid that ransom, and because we're set free, he says, if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And that means his Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and starts to change our heart and our life, so that we're living for him and we're changed. We're no longer in prison. We're now serving a different master, serving the master who is good, kind, the one who gives us peace, joy, hope for all eternity. That's our master once we're set free, once that ransom is paid. What service? What service? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would not only serve in those different ways, but that he would pay the ransom for you and me. It says many, many. That's a loaded term, actually. Look in Isaiah 53. It's talking about his chosen people. He pays the ransom for his people, the many, for you and me who believe. So if you're sagging in your service, if I'm sagging in mine, look again to the Son of Man who so served and gave his life a ransom for you and me. May the leaders of the church continually look to him and the price of his service when we are called to costly service. Don't begrudge him. Let's not begrudge him. We're all guilty of this at times. You know, we get the mumbles in our brains and we get the pity parties going. But let's not begrudge him when he asks for a few cents of our service back. He's paid so much. Don't begrudge him when he just asks for a few cents back. It's not much, actually, compared to what he's done. We got so much coming. Glory is coming. The footsteps that he has laid out lead to glory. We have it all. We're blessed now and forevermore in him. You're sagging, if I'm sagging in our service, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, what sort of greatness are you seeking? We all fall into this trap at times. Here's another example. You know, there's a funeral of a great pastor, and it was going to be a biggie. And they had to put out a lot of seating. They had to put video screens in other parts of the building and in the basement and what have you. And they decided that, you know, family gets priority seating, but everybody else, first come, first served. So you got to find your spot in auditorium out there, down there, wherever. After that funeral, they got a letter from a very angry family. They told the church in no uncertain terms that they deserve better treatment and they would never worship at that church again. Why did they think like that? Well, I suspect their desire for honor was thwarted. Maybe we can think of our own examples. What sort of greatness are you seeking? What sort of greatness am I seeking? What sort of greatness do you want the coming generations to aspire to? Are you teaching them already to serve? By all means, use your gifts. Strive to be the best you can be. Aim high. Let's not forget true greatness is found in service. Don't crave being a celebrity for a day. Show your greatness by rolling up the sleeves and serving someone today. Show your greatness by reflecting your Savior. May his costly service drive us on. Amen. Let's pray for that. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done and the ransom that you have paid. What love is this that pays so dearly? Lord, we don't deserve all of that, and we do want to serve you and we do love you, but we confess that selfishness clouds our life, our ambition, and we pray that you continue to rescue us from that. Thank you that you've forgiven us from it all. We pray that you continue to renew a spirit of service. Will you bless us as a church family? Lord, with all our own weaknesses and blind spots, we thank you for the gifts you've given to us. And we pray that you will use us to serve one another, to love one another, to open new paths of service to each other. So bless our church family life. And we pray that it may continue after this service and fellowship. And so bless us, we pray, and we look to you, our God and Father. May your name be praised today. Will you continue to refresh us, spirit and body, and may you continue to be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.